Dave was talking about the plans and the purposes of the Holy Spirit as He desires to fill us and invade us and permeate our hearts and our lives. And so we want to look now at the infilling or the baptism of the Holy Spirit. This is probably an experience that most of us in here have had, but if you're like me, we've gone for a lot of years with kind of having had the experience, but not knowing a whole lot about why or how it happened. Exactly. You know, it just sort of happened, and you're glad for it. But when it comes to maybe trying to explain it with other people, you're totally lost. So we want to just take a little bit of time tonight to sort of give you a scriptural foundation for this experience so that you're better able to share it with other people, right? And it may answer some questions that you've kind of had all along as well. So we'll just see what happens. First of all, the baptism in or with the Holy Spirit is a term which was coined by both John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, and Jesus in Acts chapter 1 to describe the filling of the Holy Spirit that would come to the believers on the day of Pentecost. Now, when I was a young Christian, I had a real hard time trying to figure out, well, is it a baptism or is it a filling? And the answer is yes. And it took God kind of giving me a picture to help me to understand how it could be both, right? Because, of course, baptism, the Greek, is a picture of immersion or dunking, and then filling is sort of a different picture. But God helped me with that and gave me a picture of how it is both, how the being baptized in the Holy Spirit brings a filling of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And he said, I was washing dishes one day, and he said, see this glass? And it was, you know, like an empty glass. And he says, all right, dunk it down in the sink full of water. And so I kind of held it down in there, and the glass filled up with water. And he says, well, that's what happens when you're baptized in the Holy Spirit. You're immersed, you, an empty vessel, are immersed in the Holy Spirit, just like the glass is immersed in the water. And as you're immersed in Him, He fills you up. So I said, oh, thanks, Lord, that's really cool. Anyway, then both John and Jesus talked about two baptisms. Now, we're all real familiar with, you know, water baptism, but they actually talked about two baptisms. They both talked about baptism in water and baptism in the Holy Spirit. They described two distinct, separate experiences in the Christian's walk with God. And then you have a couple other places in the book of Acts where there's an indication that it's two distinct, separate experiences as well. One, in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, Peter, in his first sermon on the day of Pentecost, implored and encouraged people to not only be baptized in water, but to also receive the filling of the Holy Spirit. And then in Acts chapter 8, there's another account there. And then in Acts chapter 10, verses 44 through 48. And that one's a really interesting one because in that one, these people were actually filled with the Holy Spirit before they'd ever been baptized, right? And if I remember right, this was a group of Gentiles, and it was like just when they were starting to realize that maybe God was going to include the Gentiles in all this, right? And so they kind of said, well, gosh, if God's already baptized them in the Holy Spirit, why shouldn't we baptize them in water? You know? All right, then C, Jesus was baptized in water and in the Spirit. We have His example to follow. After His water baptism, remember, the Holy Spirit descended on Him bodily in the form of a dove. And the interesting thing is, after that, the scripture talks about then he was filled with the Spirit. Right? So it wasn't just an occurrence where the Holy Spirit came down, touched him, and boom, nothing happened. What that was his baptism in the Holy Spirit. And the scripture specifically states after that, that then he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And a reference there, Luke chapter 3, verse 21 through Luke chapter 4, verse 1. All right, D, water baptism reveals the believer as an object of redemption. Water baptism reveals the believer as an object of God's redemption and testifies of the salvation that God has provided. Water baptism testifies of the salvation that God has provided. Now, the baptism in the Holy Spirit, on the other hand, this is letter E, reveals the believer as an instrument of redemption. In other words, one through whom God will work, not the object of the redemption, but an instrument now of redemption, one through whom God will work. And testifies of the power that he has given to be his witnesses. Testifies of the power that he has given us to be witnesses of his nature, his character, his love, his mercy, his grace, his justice, his truth, his holiness. All right? Testifies of the power that he has given to be his witnesses. All right, now we want to take just a minute and contrast water baptism and Holy Spirit baptism. This is quite interesting. Right, you're going to have to write a lot in this bit, so get geared up, okay? Right, number one, under water baptism. The candidate is the believer. And you have a couple of scripture references here. Matthew 28, verse 19. And Acts 2, verse 38. Okay, when you've got it all, look up at me and give me the high sign. All right. The candidate is the believer. Matthew 28:19, Acts 2, verse 38. Number two, the baptismal element. The baptismal element, in other words, what you're baptized into, is water. Or what you're immersed into is water. All right, the baptismal element is water. That's Matthew 3:11, mentions it in Acts chapter 8, verses 36 through 38. Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, and Acts chapter 8, verses 36 through 38, both mention that. All right, now the baptizer in water baptism is a Christian leader, or another Christian. Don't know that the scripture is actually really, really, really clear on who has to be the one to baptize, to be honest. But we have a few examples here. Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 16, where John the Baptist baptized Jesus. And Acts chapter 8, verse 38 is another one. And 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 14 through 16, where the Apostle Paul was talking about who he baptized. Actually, that was a really interesting passage there, because he was telling him, I'm really glad that I haven't baptized any of you except these guys, because it was where they were really saying, oh, well, we're of Paul and we're of Apollos, and they were identifying themselves with particular leaders, and there was all this schism and division going on. And he was actually saying, well, I'm really glad I haven't baptized any of you except them too, because then you can't say that that you're like isolated over here in this little special group with me. So, all right. And then the purpose of water baptism, this is number four, the purpose of it, and this is kind of a long bit, okay, so you're going to have to write small, is to witness to the believer's conversion. The purpose of it is to witness to the believer's conversion. In other words, in water baptism, you say, I am confessing and testifying that I am a Christian. All right. Secondly, another purpose of it is to identify with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. To identify with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And thirdly, to receive the freedom that he brings from sin. So the purpose of water baptism is to witness to the believer's conversion, identify with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and receive the freedom that he brings from sin. Everybody got that bit? Still writing? Anybody still writing? Okay, here's some scripture references for you. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Colossians chapter 2, verse 12. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Colossians chapter 2, verse 12. And finally, Acts 22, verse 16. Acts 22, verse 16. All right, number five. The result of water baptism is confirmation of salvation and a more complete release of the believer into Christ. And a couple of references here. The confirmation of salvation, the result of water baptism is confirmation of salvation and a more complete release of the believer into Christ. Remember the first couple of chapters of Ephesians over and over refer to in Christ, in Him. In Him we have this. In Christ we have this. In Christ this was made available to us. And water baptism, we find, releases us more completely into that place in Him. And a couple of scripture references for you here. Mark chapter 16, verse 16. And Galatians chapter 3, verse 27. Mark chapter 16, verse 16. And Galatians chapter 3, verse 27. Right. Now we want to look at the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And you know what we'll find out? We have a candidate, we have a baptismal element, we have a baptizer, we have a purpose, and we have a result, but they're all a little bit different. Okay? Now the candidate, again, is the believer. And a couple of scripture references here. Acts chapter 2, verse 38 again. The candidate is the believer. And we have Acts chapter 2, verse 38, and Acts chapter 8, verses 14 through 17. By the way, here's another example of somebody else who was filled with the Holy Spirit before they were baptized in water. And that was the Apostle Paul. You'll find that in Acts chapter 9. All right. The reason I said this was because in some of the resources on the baptism in the Holy Spirit, they'll say that the candidate is actually a baptized believer. But we've got two scriptural examples of people that were actually filled or baptized in the Holy Spirit before they were baptized in water. So that's why I mentioned that. All right. Number two, the baptismal element in this case is not water, but anybody got an idea? The Holy Spirit. The baptismal element, what we're immersed in, is actually the Holy Spirit. And just one reference here for you to check if you are so inclined. Mark chapter 1, verse 8. There's others, but... All right. Number three, the baptizer in this case is Jesus Christ. The baptizer in this case is not a human, but Jesus himself. He baptizes us in his Spirit. And a couple of references there, Mark chapter 3, verse 11, and Mark chapter 1, verse 8. The baptizer in this case is Jesus himself. Matthew chapter 3, 11, and Mark chapter 1, verse 8 are some examples that refer to Jesus being the one who baptizes us with the Holy Spirit. Matthew chapter 3, 11, and then Mark chapter 1, verse 8. All right, number four, the purpose of the baptism in the Holy Spirit is to endue the Christian with power. The purpose of the baptism in the Holy Spirit is to endue, E-N-D-U-E, the Christian with power. Impart, pervade, invade, permeate. All right, and then a couple of references here. Luke chapter 24, verse 49. Luke chapter 24, verse 49, and our good old standby, Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Right? The purpose is to endue the Christian with power. Luke 24, verse 49, and Acts 1, 8. Number 5, the result is the filling of the Holy Spirit with his accompanying empowerment. In other words, the result is that we're then filled with him and therefore empowered. It's kind of just really a restatement of the purpose, isn't it? We're filled with him and then empowered. And then a couple of references here, Acts chapter 2, verse 4. Acts chapter 2, verse 4, Acts chapter 8, verses 14 through 19. Hold on, we're almost through the hard bit here. Acts chapter 8, verses 14 through 19, and 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 through 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 through 13. Right. You made it through the hard bit. Give yourself a pat on the back. That was a lot to write. I realized but by then I'd already erased all the bits. So, and I didn't have time to go back and fill any more in. So we'll go on to part three. Here's a few common questions that come up. And I thought it would be good to sort of approach this way, because this is a topic that sometimes we have questions on. And I thought if we sort of answered the questions and approached it that way, it would bring a little more clarity than if we just went through like an outline of teaching outlines. So, all right, so the first question that is a real common question that you might have had or people that you know might have now that you're not sure how to answer is, are we not filled with the Holy Spirit upon conversion and upon receiving Jesus? And I find there's a lot of misunderstanding and confusion in the body of Christ about this, right? And so basically, you just get to fill in the blank here. We'll read through it together, okay? But I wanted to make it real clear, and the best way I felt to do that was just to write it all out and let you fill in the blanks with the scripture references. So to answer this question, basically, we can just say that we receive a measure of the Holy Spirit upon conversion. And we know this because the Bible says that no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit is operating in our lives to bring us to salvation. And here's a scripture reference. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3. Okay? But in saying that, we all also have to say having the Holy Spirit and being filled with Him are two different things. Right? I can have a cookie, or I can have a biscuit, or I can be filled with biscuits. And one means a tummy ache and the other one doesn't, you know, but there's a difference in having the Holy Spirit and being filled and permeated with Him. And we see some scriptural examples here that we can turn to. One, the Apostle Paul was converted on the road to Damascus. Right? So we know that the Holy Spirit was there operating in his life. He received a measure of the Holy Spirit at that time, but it wasn't until Ananias actually prayed for him several days later that he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And that's in Acts chapter 9. Similarly, and this is a real key one, in John, let's see, where is it? In John 20, verse 22. Okay. After Jesus was resurrected and he appeared again to the disciples and spent time with them before his ascension to be with the Father, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Okay. But they were not actually filled with the Holy Spirit and baptized in the Holy Spirit until the day of Pentecost, which is Acts chapter 2, and that's your last blank under that question. All right, so the place where Jesus breathed on him and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit," was John chapter 20, verse 22, but they weren't actually filled or baptized in the Holy Spirit until the day of Pentecost, which is in Acts chapter 2. All right? Now, here's another question that we find frequently. Is this experience limited to the first century church or to a few just chosen people even today? Right? There's some confusion because of dispensationalism about whether all this was limited to the time of the apostles and to the first century church. And then there's also confusion about whether it's really for everybody. Okay? So we just kind of lumped all that into one question. Is it really for anyone who desires it? And in answering this, we went first to Acts chapter 2, verse 39. That's your first blank, where Peter talked about this promised experience, this Pentecostal experience, not being just for their generation, but it being universal and for all who would come to Christ through the ages. It's not just for you and your children, but for all who are far off, right? Then secondly, we see that the policy of the early church was to fervently encourage and advocate people to not just be baptized in water, but to receive the infilling of the Holy Spirit as well. And a couple of examples here, Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Peter's impassioned plea in his first sermon, and then in Acts chapter 8. And in this part in Acts chapter 8, you see that the apostles very quickly sent John and Peter down to minister to these, or up to Samaria, to minister to these new converts. Because they found out that they had only been baptized in water, but had not yet been baptized in the Holy Spirit. So it's like, oh, well, you've got to have more. Send Peter and John up there. Guys, go pray for them to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. All right. And then finally, we have the injunction in the New Testament to be filled with the Spirit. That's Ephesians 5:18. And lastly, we find Jesus promised in Luke chapter 11, verses 11 through 13, that the Father will gladly and compassionately give his Holy Spirit to all who ask. All right, third question. Now, you can't talk about the filling of the baptism of the Holy Spirit without people having questions about tongues, right? So we threw in a couple of questions about tongues. Personally, I think people make a lot more to do about tongues than is really pertinent. But it's only because there's so much confusion about it, right? So the question that we thought we'd throw in here is, does a person have to speak in tongues to be baptized in the Holy Spirit? And that's a question that comes up a lot because a lot of times people have prayed and asked the Lord to baptize them in the Holy Spirit or to fill them with their Holy Spirit, but they don't speak in tongues. So they're kind of worried about, well, gosh, am I really filled with the Holy Spirit? Okay, so in answering this, first we want to mention that tongues are a scriptural They are a scriptural outward sign of the infilling of the Holy Spirit. But they're not the only scriptural outward sign of the filling of the Holy Spirit. All right? Other outward manifestations that you see in Scripture include boldness, prophetic insight, spontaneous praise, healings, etc. Personally, it was about being the very analytical person that I am. When I first heard about the baptism in the Holy Spirit, I never take anybody's word for anything. So I got every book I could find on it, pulled out my Bible, and for months I studied it. And I finally came to the conclusion, yes, this is something that God has for me. So I asked him for it, and I asked him to fill me and baptize me in the Holy Spirit. And I didn't notice any change right away. But gradually, looking back on it, years later, I saw that at that time, suddenly I had an increased hunger for the Word. I couldn't get enough of being in my Bible. I was so hungry for the Word. And that was something new. But at the time, I didn't see it or recognize it. I was looking for tongues. And tongues weren't happening. And I didn't really worry about it too much. I just, the Lord kept speaking to me that scripture in Luke. You know, what son who's asked what father whose son asks for a fish will give him a serpent or a stone or whatever, but how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? And so I thought, no, you know, I know that God's faithful. And so I wasn't really too bothered about it. And then one day, about 9 months later, I was washing dishes and praying, and all of a sudden it started coming out in tongues. So that's how it happened with me. But there was like a 9-month period there from the time I prayed and asked the Lord to fill me until the time that the tongues actually started, that if I had been only looking for the manifestation of tongues, I might have not realized that God had filled me. He had answered my prayer and filled me with His Spirit. But the initial manifestation of it was a hunger for the Word, not tongues. The tongues came later. And so I think we need to, you know, that's just a personal example, personal experience maybe that illustrates the fact that we need to not like put God in a box and be real hardcore about how He has to do it, because He does it all different ways with everybody. But one of the scriptural outward evidences or manifestations of the filling of the Holy Spirit is tongues, but it's not the only one. And let's go on and we'll see. Out of the 6 historical accounts recorded in the book of Acts, 3 of them record that people began to speak in tongues, and this is in your notes, and pray in tongues instantly. Now those passages are Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 10, and Acts chapter 19. All right, that's 3 out of 6. Then one records that the person eventually, at least, spoke in tongues. And that was the Apostle Paul. We have his own testimony of that. And the account where he was filled with the Spirit is in Acts chapter 9, verses 17 through 20. And then the part where he testifies of his own experience with tongues is in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. I've got verse 55, but I think that's a typo. And then also verse 18. Let's see, somebody want to look up, it would be, it's 15, all right, verse 15 and verse 18. One's where he says, I wish you all spoke in tongues, and, oh no. No, that was another place. Yeah, I thank God I speak in tongues more than you all. Okay, so that makes 4. Then we have one account where there's no mention of tongues, and this is Acts chapter 8, where there's no mention of tongues, but it does indicate that Simon the sorcerer saw some sort of outward manifestation, even though it doesn't say what that manifestation was. And a lot of people believe it was probably tongues, because that's kind of an instantly recognizable thing that, gee, something is different here. But it doesn't really say. It just indicates that there was a definite outward evidence that they had been filled with the Holy Spirit that Simon the sorcerer was able to observe. But it doesn't say what it was. All right, that's number 5. And then the last one, number 6, does not mention tongues and describes the initial outward manifestation of the filling of the Holy Spirit as a new boldness. And that one is Acts chapter 4, verses 29 through 31. So scripturally, we've got 3 out of 6 where tongues was the initial outward evidence, 1 where we know the person eventually did receive tongues, and then 2 where it's a bit unclear. as to whether tongues were involved or not. All right. Right. And then finally, this is answering the question: does a person have to be speaking tongues to be baptized in the Holy Spirit? And scripturally, we've just shown that it's one of the outward evidences or manifestations, but not necessarily the only one. All right. But we want to sort of balance that and say that Paul, you know, of course, thanked God that he spoke in tongues more than anybody. And this was 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 18. And said that he wished they all spoke in tongues. And that was 1 Corinthians 14, verse 5. He wished they all spoke in tongues, but admitted that not everyone does. And that was 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 30. Right, and then we just kind of closed with answering this question by saying that the fact that everyone doesn't necessarily mean that God doesn't have this for every believer. I personally believe he does. And we can, if we look at it in a from a little different angle, maybe we'll see how that could be. God, for example, has holiness for every believer. This is your last two blanks there. He has holiness for every believer, but not all of us are walking in it, right? He has boldness for every believer as well, but not all of us are walking in it. The provision that he's made and what we've actually been able to appropriate are two different things. And it's the same with the gift of tongues. I personally believe that God has it for every believer who desires it. But not all of us are there yet. And so if that's something that has been a desire of your heart and you haven't seen the manifestation of it yet, don't worry. God is faithful. And eventually, I think sometimes we have some mental blocks about it or some misconceptions that keep us from really being able to yield our tongue to the Holy Spirit. And God works those things out with time. So don't worry. All right. And then the last question, we really have to move on here, is what purpose do tongues serve in the life of the believer? All right. Very quickly, tongues are described as communication from our spirits to God in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 2 and 14. 1 Corinthians 14, verses 2 and 14, which build up or edify the inner man. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 4, and Jude 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 4, and Jude 20. And they are assigned to unbelievers. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 22. And then Romans 8:26 also depicts this prayer of the Spirit as the Holy Spirit interceding through us when we don't know how to pray. Okay. And then the word used in the New Testament is glossa or glossalia, G-L-O-S-S-A or G-L-O-S-S-A-L-I-A. G-L-O-S-S-A-L-I-A, which literally refers to a dialect. Just means a language, a dialect. It's a dialect of the Holy Spirit. A heavenly language that God gives to enhance our prayer life and our Christian walk. Right? So, we don't want to belabor the point about tongues too much. You know, because it's an evidence. It's a manifestation of the Holy Spirit, but if it ain't happened yet, don't worry. Because it's not the only evidence of the filling of the Holy Spirit. And I promised Dave I would finish about 15 minutes ago. Oh, I think I went too long too.